Reading this evening is Nehemiah chapter, well, it's actually the last sentence of chapter 7 and then through chapter 8 as far as verse 12. I hope I'm not giving the tech people any sort of heart attacks. Just leave the last, you know, we're reading from the bit in the church Bibles where it says Ezra reads the law. It's on page 491 in the church Bibles. So let's hear God's word. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving them the meaning, so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. May the Lord bless us in our understanding of this passage this evening. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. Turn with me then, please, to the passage that Steve read for us earlier on. There were a few bear traps in there with the names of those priests and Levites, but I'm glad that Steve rose to the occasion for us. And We're going to study this passage. It's part of the series which we have been doing, working through the book of Nehemiah. Richard Lord, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, preached to us on chapter 6 of Nehemiah, which is the story of how the wall around Jerusalem was built. I'm not sure whether anybody here has not heard any of these sermons in the series before, but just to set the context very briefly, this is a passage which concerns the period after the Israelites had been exiled to Babylon, and they had returned to Babylon. Sorry, they had returned from Babylon to Israel and to Jerusalem. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah really go together as one book. Back in the beginning of Ezra, we read how the first few thousand exiles first returned to Israel about 40 or 50 years before Nehemiah's time. They found the place in ruins because the Babylonians had essentially razed the place to the ground before taking the population away. And the book of Ezra tells us how they came. They found it, as I said, desolate. And the first thing they did was to get the temple built so that the worship of God could continue in God's city. Ezra, who is the main character of our study this evening, actually doesn't make an appearance until chapter 7 of the book which is named after him. Seven chapters into the book of Ezra, Ezra appears with an entourage of another 2,000 or so people from the exile, specifically to start teaching people the law of God. And then we go over to the book of Nehemiah from Ezra. The book of Nehemiah tells us how, even after the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem, the walls were then rebuilt. It was the case in the Middle East in those days, as it was here in Britain, right up until late medieval times, that the countryside, far from being a place of peace and tranquility, tended to be a place of chaos and banditry. And if you wanted to be able to sleep safe and secure in your bed at night, then there was nothing really as good for the purpose as being inside a town or a city with a nice stout wall around it amongst people you could trust. And when the exiles returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem, that wasn't the case. There were some little bits of wall here and there, but by and large, the walls lay in ruin and the city certainly wasn't secure. And there were plenty of people around. For example, people from other nations who the Babylonians, after they had conquered the country, had transplanted there, who really didn't want to see the city of Jerusalem re-established and made secure once again. So the first six chapters of Nehemiah tell us how Nehemiah, while he was still in, well, not Babylon, but by that time Persia, because the Persian Empire had conquered the Babylonian Empire, the book of Nehemiah tells us how Nehemiah himself had the burden from God, having heard people who had been to Jerusalem and come back and described what a state it was in. He had the burden to go there and rebuild the walls, and in the teeth of all sorts of opposition, he accomplished that. And where Richard took us to at the end of chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago, that had been completed despite the great opposition that there had been. And then some people have already observed and asked Steve and others, is this right, that we've skipped right over chapter 7 of Nehemiah and gone straight to chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And the reason is, if you cast your mind over chapter 7 of Nehemiah, that it is a list of names, a list of the people who came back from Persia with Ezra about 13 years prior to the event which is described now. And in fact, it's a strange thing, but from time to time, Scripture does repeat other passages of Scripture verbatim. And Nehemiah chapter 7 is in fact a verbatim copy of Ezra chapter 2. There are some very, very minor differences, but by and large, it is verbatim identical to Ezra chapter 2. Remember that when these books were still written, they weren't in nice, convenient books like this. These codex books of pages joined at one side and nice and compact. Not many people know this, but this sort of compact book called a codex, with flat pages all joined at one end, was an invention of the early church by Christians because it made it possible to carry books around in a compact package rather than something large and ponderous like a scroll. So Nehemiah, or his successors who put the book together, obviously decided it would be convenient just to quote this bit of Ezra whole, rather than making people just refer back, although referring back is very easy for us to do. And if you turn with me, because this is worth doing, to the end of Ezra chapter 2. And nevertheless, if you keep your finger in Nehemiah chapter 8, and if you compare, let's just get this right. If you start off, if you are able to read the two passages side by side, which I think you can with the church Bibles because it's quite convenient. And if you start in verse 70 of Ezra chapter 2, while at the same time keeping an eye on verse 73 of Nehemiah chapter 7, then I'll just read essentially both passages together because they are pretty much the same. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants, and the musicians, sorry, I skipped over them, settled in their own towns. Sorry, I'm reading from Ezra here, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Pretty much word for word identical, as was indeed the previous chapter. But then the two diverge sharply, because in Ezra chapter 3, which, remember, is before Ezra himself appeared. Ezra didn't come along until chapter 7 of his own book. What they do is, come back from Babylon and from Persia, the first thing they do is to rebuild the altar, and they enter into ritual worship, the building of the altar and the sacrificing of beasts upon that altar in the way described in the Old Testament law. Whereas in Nehemiah chapter 8, something different happens. It starts in exactly the same way, but instead of ritual worship, what they do instead is they take out the word of God. Now, when I was given this passage to preach on, I was given the working title, Ezra Reads the Law. I thought that was a bit dull, so I slightly tongue-in-cheek re-entitled it The Perfect Sunday. Although we don't know that this took place on a Sunday, it was actually on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The day is called the Feast of Trumpets, and although it wasn't necessarily on the Saturday, it nevertheless was regarded as a Sabbath when people didn't work but gathered together. But the idea of spending the morning hearing preaching from a particularly well-known and accomplished preacher, namely Ezra, and then after that having a great feast and effectively partying for the rest of the day, sounds a pretty good way to spend a Sunday to me. But I think it's worth comparing the preaching which takes place in Nehemiah chapter 8 with the ritual and do that comparison between ritual worship and what I would call word-centered worship. In the Old Testament, if you look through it, occasions where people gather together specifically for the purpose of having God's word taught to them and preached to them doesn't actually occur all that often. And in the Old Testament law, in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where the law is set out, there is an enormous amount about building the temple, about the ritual sacrifices, about the types of vestments that the priests ought to wear, about the various celebrations and national festivals that the Israelites were to celebrate. But in terms of what we would call preaching and teaching, there really isn't much there. If anything, there's more about singing. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 31, we're introduced to the Song of Moses. You can turn to it if you like. It's the Deuteronomy chapter 1, chapter 31, is the song from which the chorus, which we sometimes sing, ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, and all His ways are just. It begins like that, but goes on for a couple of pages, and that it says specifically in Deuteronomy 32 is the song. But in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 19, God says to Moses, "Write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it, that it may be a witness for me against them when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey that I promised on oath to give their ancestors." So they were to learn this song in order to learn about God's work and to remind them about God's works. During the Methodist revivals of the 18th and 19th century, and even before that in the Puritan period, a lot of hymns that were written by the likes of Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and the great hymn writers of that generation were written not only so that the church would be helped to worship God, but also by singing words which they could remember, which contained real meat and real doctrine. People could remember those songs, sing them to themselves during the week, and therefore remember good, solid Christian doctrine. Those of you who know me all know that I've got a bee in my bonnet about songs which say more than us than they do about God. There are such things around. Fortunately, we don't sing too many of them in this church. But the principle that singing is a way of learning doctrine is actually a very scriptural one. Speak to yourself, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, said Paul to the Colossians, I believe it was. So generally speaking, in general terms, in the Old Testament, although people were expected to repeat to the generation beyond them the story of the Exodus, the story of how God had rescued Israel from Egypt, the stories of the patriarchs, the narratives of Abraham and Isaac and Isaac and Jacob, I think it's fair to say that the teaching of doctrine wasn't a big part of Old Testament worship, and a preaching gathering like we have in Nehemiah chapter 8 was the exception rather than the rule. In Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul tells the Galatians that the law, including the moral code that people had to keep in ancient times, and also the ritual, was their tutor, their schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ. Now, I don't know what the level of literacy would have been in ancient Israel. My suspicion is that at a time when paper and writing instruments weren't readily available, printing certainly hasn't been invented, my suspicion is that the level of literacy, that is to say, people being able to read and write for themselves, was probably relatively low. And on Tuesday evening, again, we talked about how after the Roman Empire had collapsed in the West, with it went much of the education system that there had been. And the result of that was a sharp reduction in literacy, and therefore in people's ability to read the Word of God for themselves. Ritual, in the way in which we understand it from the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church, came in to an extent to replace that, and a lot of superstition and frankly a lot of heresy came in. But nevertheless, I think that in a time or in circumstances where people don't have the opportunity to read the Word of God for themselves or to hear it preached, then ritual comes in its place. I think in modern times, now that we have the whole Bible and we have the ability to read it, that is a very, very bad thing. But nevertheless, in the Old Testament times, when the whole of Scripture wasn't yet available, that was God's chosen way of interacting with his people, and that's what they would normally have been doing on a day such as this. And yet, despite that, what our passage this evening tells us is that the people actually had a hunger for God's word. Because when we read in this passage who took the initiative here, it wasn't Ezra as priest. It wasn't Nehemiah, who was by this time the governor of the city. It was the people. All the people, it says in verse 1, came together as one in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So the people themselves, it seems, had a hunger for God's word on this occasion. And it seems they really did as well, because although we only read in the passage that Steve read for us what happened on the first day of this festival in verses 8, 1 to 12 of chapter 8, if you turn over the page and you read from verse 13 onwards of Nehemiah chapter 8, you see that on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered round Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law again. So after already having had a whole morning's preaching meeting. And then their feast in the afternoon. The following morning, they came back for more. They wanted to hear more of the preaching of the word of God to them from Ezra. And when I actually read what we have here, we have Ezra standing on a high wooden platform, and beside him on his right stood Mattathiah et al., and on his left were Pedaiah et al. I don't know about you, but to me, being also an enthusiast for the tales that come down to us of the Methodist revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries, it suggests to me nothing other than one of the large preaching gatherings which were commonplace, particularly in Wales, particularly in America, but also in many parts of England, when a crowd of 20, 30,000 or more might gather to hear a preacher, whether it be George Whitfield or John Wesley or Christmas Evans or Howell Harris or Daniel Rowland or Jonathan Edwards in North America or any of those people. You have Ezra standing on his pulpit, and it's almost as though in front of him you have the big seat, the Gather of Hour, with the elders sitting there. In my mind's eye, there is a poster saying, Preaching Rally, Jerusalem, Feast of Trumpets, main speaker, Ezra, and in brackets, from Babylon, and so on. If you've been to preaching rallies and seen them advertised, you'll know the sort of thing I mean. But anyway, it came about by popular demand that Ezra was asked to come and expound the word to them. And it was important that they were able to understand it. In verse 2, we read that the assembly was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud. From daybreak till noon, it says, though I very much doubt that Ezra himself was on his feet reading for all that time. We're told of numerous people. From verse 7 onwards, we're told of all these Levites who were also instructed the people in the law while they were standing there. I don't know exactly how that worked. I don't know whether it was that the crowd was simply too large for all of them to be able to hear Ezra's voice in an age before amplification. It may be that what they were doing was relaying what Ezra was saying from the front. Or it may have been the case that Ezra would say something and then introduce one of these, and one of these other people would expound on a particular aspect of the law before they would sit down, and Ezra would get back up and say something before the next person. We don't know. But what we do know, over in verse 8 of chapter 8, that they read from the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. So we've just been talking about ritual. And there are places I've been to, churches where the Bible is read, but the reading of the Bible itself is can become a ritual. I once went a year or two ago to an evening service in St. Chad's in Shrewsbury, and the vicar who was officiating, it seems as though music is their main interest in St. Chad's, and the vicar who was officiating clearly didn't have a great deal of interest either in the scripture reading or indeed in the prayers from the Book of Common Prayer that he had to read. And do you know how, if you listen to an advert on the radio, normally advertising car insurance or leasing or something like that, you'll have the first bit which you can actually understand, and then right at the very end of it, somebody comes out and reads the small print in a very, very quick voice, which they're required by law to read, because that's what the law says if you're selling financial products. But nevertheless, whoever's giving the advert resents having to pay for that stuff to be read out. So somebody reads it as fast as it's possible to read, because they know they've got to do it. Well, I tell you, that evening in St. Chad's, whenever the minister picked up his Bible or his prayer book, that's what it was like. You could barely make out a word of it. So that was reading the word of God. It was reading the law of God, but it wasn't doing it because they sought understanding. They were doing it because it was part of a ritual. But this isn't ritual. This is reading the word of God in order to understand it, which is what we as Christians in our gospel age seek to do. And inasmuch as this doesn't seem to be something which happened very often, I think we can assume that what was being said to them was unfamiliar to them, that they hadn't heard these things week in, week out. And we can get a hint of that in the way that they react to it. So we read in verse 9 that Nehemiah had to come out and stop. He had to come out and tell the people to stop mourning and weeping, because that's what they were doing as they listened to the words of God's law. They mourned and they wept. They had a quite deep and visceral reaction to it. And I suspect that that was probably because they might have had some idea of what it was to live in accordance with God's laws. But I suspect that when they were properly set out and properly explained so that they properly understood, I suspect they realized that they were actually a great deal more sinful than they thought they were. And certainly I've already mentioned the great preaching rallies of the 18th and 19th century revivals, when people would just fall down and weep because under the ministry of God's word they had been convicted of things that most of the time they wouldn't have even thought of as sinful. For example, playing sport on the Sabbath. For example, using profane language, things which even nowadays were sometimes quite relaxed about, but under those circumstances when God was present and his word was being preached in power, people would crumble under it. We see another example of this in the Old Testament. If you can turn with me briefly to 2 Kings, chapter 22. Where we read about King Josiah. Now, in the in Old Testament times, at the time when the Israelites, both north and south, were heading headlong into the spiritual decline, which led to them ultimately being exiled. Again, as a very brief summary for those unfamiliar with it, there had been the glorious reigns of King David and King Solomon. After King Solomon's time, the kingdom had split into two, a southern kingdom called Judah, which had Jerusalem, had the temple, and at least made some effort to continue the worship of God as prescribed, and then the northern kingdom called Israel, that frankly made no attempt at all, that worshipped idols placed at either end of the country. Israel had a series of very bad kings before eventually being conquered by the Assyrians and its population being exiled. In Judah, in the southern kingdom, there was a mixture. There was a mixture of very good kings, and there was a mixture of very bad kings, and one followed the other. And in 2 Kings, chapter 22, on page 393 in the Church Bible, there had been Hezekiah. This is towards the end now. This is the last couple of generations before the people are exiled to Babylon. We've had Hezekiah, who was a pretty good king. There were a few bad ones before him, but there was Hezekiah, who was a good king. Then there was Manasseh, and then there was Amon. They were probably the two worst kings of the lot, although Manasseh did repent towards the end of his reign. And then after Amon, there was Josiah. And Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. And he became a good king. And in his reign, he decided that he wanted to restore the temple because the temple had fallen into disrepair and disarray under the idolatrous regimes of the kingdoms that had gone before him. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 3, we find that in the 18th year of his reign, he got Hilkiah, the high priest, to take the money which he had been collecting during the previous years of his reign and give it to workmen to spend on materials to start renovating the temple. And in verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the king's secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. The implication is that everybody knew where the temple was. It was this huge building in the center of Jerusalem. You couldn't miss it. But the book of the law seems to have been forgotten. It seems, if you read this passage in its context, the impression that you get is that the law of God, the book of the law, had been pretty much forgotten about, and somewhere, either whether bricked into a wall or in a dusty cupboard in some storeroom at the back of it, forgotten about, they find this copy of the book of the law. And you have Hilkiah and you have Shaphan pretty much saying to one another, well, look, I found this. What is it? What do we do with it? Shaphan reads it. And Shaphan thinks, gosh, this had better go to the king. So Hilkiah takes it to the king, and Shaphan reads it. And what you read in 2 Kings 22, verse 11 onwards, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robe. And he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abkor the son of Micaiah et al., saying, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for all the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book and have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. The impression one gets is that they had forgotten all about this, and when the law of the Lord comes to their attention again and they realize, well, we've been bad, but we didn't know that we'd been this bad, it comes as a complete surprise and a shock to the system. And it seems from the reaction of the people when they hear the word of God set out to them in Nehemiah chapter 8 that their reaction is something similar to that. But nevertheless, they do the right thing and they give the correct response to it, which is repentance. There is conviction, there is repentance. And as I've already observed, because the next day in chapter 8, verse 13 onwards, they come back for more the next day. There is conviction, there is repentance, there is obedience to the word that they have heard read, and they come back for more the next day. Now, what does this obedience look like? We're told in the... I've lost my page. Let's go back. Here we are. They are told that what they are to do is actually to keep the festival that they are keeping. Nehemiah says, this is a day holy to the Lord. Do not mourn and weep, but go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. In other words, this is a day when God's law says that it's not a day to mourn, it's a day to rejoice. Therefore, go and rejoice. But look at what they do as well. They say, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then skipping a verse to verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. What strikes me there is that in the midst of all the emotion that must have been taking place there, the conviction of sin that they appear to have had as they heard the word preached to them, and then the command to go out and rejoice, what they don't do is to forget the poor among them. But the fact that they remembered to provide for those of their number who didn't have the means to eat and drink and rejoice. That's very striking. Now, it may be that they're just referring to people who are caught on the hop by this and hadn't prepared for the festival. I'm not sure, but reading it, I think it's much more likely that what they're referring to is to make sure that the poor are not left out. And throughout the Old Testament and New, we are told of the responsibility that faithful Jews in the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament have towards the poor, especially within our own community, within the church itself, but also around us here. Now, this isn't the time to delve into the detail of the Old Testament welfare state. I actually find it a fascinating subject. I was strictly on an amateur basis. I'm very interested in economics. And the economic system which is described in the Old Testament, is really fascinating. It's safe to say that it doesn't even slightly resemble the political program of any political party that I know of in any country in the Western world. In particular, the whole idea of equality, whatever that means as being a desirable end, isn't there. The whole idea of redistribution, of getting the rich in this in society to give a higher proportion of what they have and to transfer it to the poor, that isn't there. And yet concern for the poor is shot through the whole thing. And the there are all sorts of provisions to make sure that nobody can become destitute. So, for example, everybody within Israel, when they arrived there from Egypt, was given an inheritance of their own family's inheritance. And that inheritance was inalienable. They weren't allowed to sell it. They could lease it out, but they couldn't sell it. So when, for example, in 1 Kings 21, most of you will know the story about King Ahab and his desire to get Naboth's vineyard for himself, and he offered to pay Naboth for his vineyard. Naboth said, "No, Ahab, I can't sell you this vineyard because it's my inheritance, and the law of God says that I cannot sell it." And that meant that no matter what people did, no matter what destitution they might have tended towards, the law provided that every 7 years, the year of Jubilee would come along, and whatever lands they had sold or rented, they would always have back. If somebody had sold themselves into slavery because they were so poor, after 7 years, they were freed. So there were all sorts of checks and balances to prevent people, families, falling into deep destitution. So long as people kept the law, that couldn't happen. Without elaborating much further on the subject, I will just say that I think it's an excellent thing that we as Wem Baptist Church are getting more involved with the food bank in Whitchurch. It was brought to our attention this morning, and it's in touch that downstairs now is a permanent collection point for the Whitchurch food bank. As I said, I won't say anything more about it, but I think it's an excellent thing, and I'm very glad that we're doing it, and I hope that we support it well. So at that point, I think we have covered Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'm going to stop talking in a moment and we'll sing another hymn. But just to summarize, again, just to go over the headings, the background of this is ritual. Normal worship in the Old Testament consisted of performing rituals. In this case, the people had a hunger for the word of God. They asked Ezra to preach to them, and when they were when they heard the word of God, they came under conviction of sin, and they were obedient to God's word. We, here in our generation, as Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the whole rituals of the Old Testament were intended as a tutor, as a teacher, as a guide to bring us to Christ. And we, as Christians, we don't worship God through our rituals. We certainly don't worship God through our sacrifice. We worship God through naming the name of and being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who all the sacrifices, the temple system, the sacrificial system, the priestly system, the one to whom all that in the Old Testament looked forward to. His final sacrifice meant the end of that whole ritual system. There's no place for it anymore. It's a thing of the past. It's not something which we need to know about. What we are called to do is to be obedient to God, obedient to Christ, obedient to his word. And that includes at every opportunity, especially on Sundays, and we should make our Sundays as perfect as we can, reading God's word, understanding it, but then going out and living it. And may God help us to do exactly that.